Turn to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, to whom having not seen you love, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now Peter, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, will begin to get quite specific about how these believers should live. They're going through some hard times. We as Christians go through what I suppose I would call general trials, just part of living, part of the trial of our faith, trusting the Lord's guidance, trusting the Lord's wisdom, trusting the Lord for our daily living. Sometimes we go through difficulties because we're Christians. And the Apostle Peter's writing to people who are going through some hard times, and they're losing some of their hopes, and they're losing some of their material things. And starting in chapter 2, he will begin to become quite specific about certain situations and how to act, how to demonstrate the love of Christ, how to live as children of God, as born-again people. But the first part of this explanation found in chapter 1 is very important. Seems to me what Peter is saying is, before I tell you some of the things you should do and how to live, I want to remind you of the tremendous heritage you have in Jesus Christ. I want to remind you who you are and what you hope for and what he has done and what he will do for you. And I want to remind you that regardless of what happens, certain things cannot be lost. They are yours. They are yours forever. And you cling to these and you live in the hope of them. So Peter starts out by reminding the believers and instructing the believers so that they would be able to face things confidently. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begun us again to a living hope. Now this is kind of interesting. Here he talks about being born again, begotten again. It's a phrase for being born again, and he talks about a living hope. Ephesians 2:12 is just one of the many verses that talk about hope, and in Ephesians 2:12, Paul says, you were once without hope. Now everybody's got some hope. Hope of a job, hope of a family, hope of a career. But when Peter and Paul are talking about hope, they should be talking more about just the hope that we will accomplish some of the things in the world that we've set out to do. Because many times we don't. And so it confuses it. Paul even talks to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 1, and he said, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And he's talking to Timothy, who's a young man who must go on and bear certain responsibilities in the work of God. And Paul reminds him, even in verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope for strength, our hope for eternal life, our hope here, and our hope in life after. And time and the world has a way of destroying most of our hopes. They tend to fade and die, every one of us. Would have some disappointment, and we might go through here and spend weeks having each person tell us something about how their hopes have faded, about how their hopes have been destroyed. maybe through their own doing, stupid decision when they were young, maybe through these circumstances we call random acts, maybe through many of the things going on in the world that we can't control. But our hopes fade and die. And even for a guy like myself who's got it pretty easy, right? Bumming around and preaching. I intend to be at this stage of my life still a missionary in Colombia. Not only starting churches, but being a pain in the neck to the young missionaries. Kind of a dual thing. And all of us have hopes that have dashed. Deafness, whatever else. So time destroys that. The world destroys that. Things come in and hurt us. And hope is as essential to faith as breath is to our lives. We need hope. And the hope, of course, that people have today are hoping that the government will come up with some way to have an enormous amount of money and give us free medical care, and yet it won't cost us. That's a hope we have. Forget it. See? And we have many other hopes. But Peter wants to point these people to specific hopes in Jesus Christ. Peter went through a hard time once where his hopes were smashed, remember? This is the Savior. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they thought that Jesus Christ was going to do many outstanding things in their day. And Peter was willing to stand up and fight for him. And I will never deny you. And within a few short hours, the Savior was arrested. The Savior would be crucified. Peter would shed bitter tears. And everything looked as if it was smashed and gone. And then wonderful words came to Peter later on, Mark 16:6-7. A wonderful message came. The message is, he is risen, he is not here. Go tell the disciples and Peter. And one of the most remarkable things is when you read the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts, remarkable thing is the incredible change in the lives of these people. How did that happen so fast? See, how did this guy who was afraid to even witness and say he knew Christ around a campfire with just a bunch of regular, normal people, how would he stand up a few weeks later to the Sanhedrin who could take his life and defy him? Something happened. And Peter understands what happened. Peter talks about being born again to living hope. And being born again is so essential. It is absolutely essential we understand what that means. Being born again, verse 23 of chapter 1. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God and being born again. And then in verse 18, 19, it talks about the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Being born again is something more than just feeling. I've had this experience, and it's through the Word of God and the work of Christ. When Jimmy Carter was president, he spoke fairly freely about being a born-again Christian. And newspaper men spent time, who are these born-again people? How many are there? Now they're supposed to be a voting block. And they did surveys, and they did many, many things to understand what it means to be born again. In fact, it got to the place, and I don't know if you remember this, but it got to the place where even some evangelists said, I'm not going to use the term born again anymore, I'm going to use the term born from above. Well, they dropped that. But the phrase born again was used so commonly that it was decided we must use a different phrase. So we're going to talk about being born from above. Being born again. And they've taken surveys, right? One time it's 36%, the next time it's 38%, the next time it's 43%. Claim to be born again. Then they went around and asked these people, well, what do you mean by being born again? Well, they all knew it was an experience. Almost everybody said, well, it's an experience. But when they begin began to pin these people down. It was very interesting. For some, and these are things I read, for some it was going to the mountains of Colorado and feeling very close to the great, big, wonderful God and having this wonder of sense of the awe of his power and his ability and knowing that I'm saved, that he loves me. It's not being born again. It's a nice experience. And I'm not saying it's not a legitimate experience, but it's not being born again. And Peter talks about being begotten again. Being born again, first of all Christians are born again because you come to Jesus Christ by faith. Now, I'm not saying all Christianity, but all Christians are born again, have been brought to God, have been saved, know their sins are forgiven. And when you're born again, you prescribe to a new set of priorities and values. Not political. Too many people have made it political today. The evangelical bloc, the right bloc, this, that. Nah, I don't buy it. I don't like it. Because I'm not part of a bloc. Part of a group of people on my way to heaven. And the goal is to tell people in this world they need to be saved. And being born again then is having a new set of priorities and values. And not just a prescribed political event. It calls us to pursue through the Word of God, living for Jesus Christ, honoring him in this world. It's a magnificent gift from God to be born again. It's crossing a dividing line from darkness to light, from a kingdom that is going nowhere, that is going in a circle, a dead-end street, to one that has a goal to go to God. So being born again. So Peter is talking to people who are born again, and it must be clear that he's talking to people who have specifically come in contact with Jesus Christ because of the Spirit of God. You can read verse 2, the Spirit of God through sanctification of the Spirit, you know, sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. And these people that Peter's talking to have a living hope, an energizing hope, a hope that is a different kind of hope than the world has. The Lord once said, "Peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." So we looked at it and said, there must be a peace that the world is offering to us. And this peace it's offering to us is not this kind of peace Jesus Christ is offering to us. Well, it's the same thing with the hope. And I hope today why hopes are being destroyed and faded all the time. Maybe we've lost the job we want. Maybe we've lost the life of someone that's precious to us. Maybe we've made some investments and we thought the person giving us the advice for the investment was giving us good advice, and now we find out he's ripping us off, cooking the books and selling things before the market gets bad. And our hopes are lost. Careers. Relationships. So Peter said we have been begotten again to a living hope because Jesus Christ lives. Go tell Peter that he is risen. And Peter's life has changed. So this is rather important. He's writing to these people who have been born again. And here's what he's going to say. While earthly hopes fade and destroy, and they're passing away, he says this, there's a living hope through an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now what Peter's simply doing is focus, having these believers focus upon the particular matter that they have an inheritance and a life and values in Jesus Christ that no invading army, no fallen stock market, no shyster lawyer or corrupt political or financial planner can take away. See? He wants these people to see that God has brought them to a place where while the world changes and brings grief and sorrow, I want them to live in the hope, the energizing, the living hope. So he says, first of all, to an inheritance incorruptible. He never perishes. In the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, it talks about the Midians entering the land. And it says, they corrupted everything. They raided the stock. They killed the animals. They destroyed the crops. They destroyed homes. They destroyed the vineyards. And it's the same as idea in the Greek in the New Testament as the Greek in the Old Testament. An invading army can't destroy it. This is part of the thing that Peter's getting at. Unravished by an invading army, the promised land was often invaded and destroyed. And he's saying, in Jesus Christ, we have hope. Believers possess a peace, a joy, and a safety which nothing here can destroy. So before he tells them how to live, he wants their hearts lifted up and strengthened and encouraged. Earthly things have in themselves the seeds of decay, right, and death. I look in the mirror, and it's happening. Everything you touch by the computer, and you're taking it back. By a car, and it's supposed to be undercoated, and there's still rust on the right fender. Everything breaks down. And earthly things in themselves have the seed to decay. We decay and we're dying. See? We're not perfect. And all around us there's change. And it frightens us. Older people are working and suddenly let go because of some lie the company fabricated, and finding out it had to do with age discrimination. Everything changes. And then he says, so an inheritance that is incorruptible. So what we have cannot be defiled, it cannot decay, it can never perish. No crises, no army, no stock market, no shyster lawyer, anybody else can take it away. And it's something we cling to. And isn't it true that as years go by, it becomes more precious to us? What we say when we're younger, well, it's only because you're getting older, closer to death. Yeah, but it still becomes more precious. Because you've gone through so many things. Ups and downs, and hopes dashed, and hope built up, and this and that. You begin to realize the thing that sustained you was this wonderful life in Christ and His promises. And in this you rejoice. The next thing he says, undefiled. It means spoiled or polluted. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the same idea is used. Jeremiah and others say, they came and they spoiled and they polluted the land. Your temple, your lives, your cities have been touched by this corruption, all polluted by it. See, that has the idea of spots or blemishes, imperfections. Imperfection. And even our spiritual lives, I know you don't like this, are defiled. Come on. Who does spiritual activity perfectly? Even what we do, even what we try, we know it's not perfect. My service, my work with the other guys as we pray and seek His will, you know, they come in somewhere in me sometimes. Some wimps praying about, Lord, what do you want us to do? And they say, I shouldn't call us that. Because we're not perfect. In weariness, in service, in fear, and in doubts. Undefiled. And even in our spiritual lives, and our hope in Christ is not susceptible to defilement. When we get there, it'll be as glorious as He promised it would be, and it will continue to be glorious. And Peter wants these people to see it. Because as we talk about the practical portions of the book, you will see things that cause heartbreak in the lives of people. Unfading. no change, no decay. Our salvation doesn't lose its beauty. The lapse of time doesn't affect it. The lapse of time affects me. I'm lazier. I'm slower. I'm uglier. I'm bolder. I'm deafer. You want a bigger list there, see? The lapse of time. But here is unfading. No decay, no change. Our salvation does not lose its beauty. This morning at the Lord's Supper, we're talking about John, who is an old man, said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed." An old man, he is still in awe of the love of God. And he's still saying, I still can't grasp the wonder and depth of it. Behold, what manner of love. Of what creation, what world is this that the Father has bestowed upon us? So this, no lapse of time can affect it. It is reserved in heaven for you. The place where God lives, the place where our hopes are, and is reserved, uncorruptible by sin, unfading. So, it's kind of interesting. We're born again, a living hope. The hopes we have in this world sometimes disappoint us. Now we'll move on. Christians not only have something reserved for them, but Christians are kept for this unfading glory themselves. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Not only is it reserved for us, but we are kept. See? We are protected in time and eternity. In time, as I go through my trials and I have my doubts, and I wonder how my faith is holding up, and I wonder what the Lord thinks about my whining and sniveling and whimpering, I'm cared for. My great high priest, who's sympathetic and tender toward my needs. And sometimes I like that. He really does pity this whiner here, this guy. And he loves me. And protected for all eternity. And time and eternity. We will be taken to him. We are born again. And it's ours. All believers, by the way, are being kept. All believers. Now the ones who are victorious are out preaching in assemblies all over places. Teaching in schools or whatever. All believers. And all of their doubts and failures are kept and encouraged. He encourages us. And it says, the word kept here is an interesting word. It's a military term that is used for a group of soldiers garrisoning themselves around a place. In fact, Paul uses that same word, 2 Corinthians 11:32, where Paul is talking about sneaking out of the city, and he said they were guarding the city with a garrison. Soldier. Gives the idea of being kept protected by God. Just as a troop of soldiers would garrison itself around a place and protect it and care for it. See? God encourages us to encounter the enemy. He encourages us to bear with the problem. He encourages us to conquer. He encourages us to march on. For the things he has for us, because they're kept. I know when I was a missionary, I suppose much of many things in the Word of God opened up to me, because living in a foreign country as a stranger and an alien, and planting churches and getting Time magazine, oh, there's war in Vietnam, and this is going on, and the kids are burning schools, and this, and yet it all seemed like foreign to me, gone. Get these churches planted. And I learned a little about how to focus and live in this kind of hope. So we march on, and he encourages us to do this. Not only are Christians kept for the unfading glory, but we're prepared for it. Verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Trials, this word trials here is kind of a general word for trials. It's tribulations and their persecution, kind of a general word. But notice One of the things he says here about the trials we're prepared are prepared for glory is that trials are there sent to meet a need. Notice, if need be. They're there to meet a need. And only God can decide that. We go along in our lives, and at this time, God chooses in His sovereignty and in His way to bring this. If need be, there are times when God knows that we need to go through trials. I like it either. See? I didn't like coming home at 38 years old, deaf, thinking I'm on the mission field. I lived out there for 40 years. I'm coming home and I don't even know where I'm going to live. What is this? Whoa. But He knows. And He brings Him in our lives. So this is important. We greatly rejoice now for a little while if need be. Notice the next term, a little while. He knows the time. I don't think this is the exact way of saying it, but I will say it anyway. He watches the clock. And He knows when time is up. See? He watches the clock. All of our trials and all of our testings are in His hand, if need be, for a little while. And it's so hard to understand it, because for a little while, for some of us, maybe for a long time, maybe for a long time, a little while 35 and 40 years, a long haul. But it's just a little while. It's nothing in eternity. It's nothing. So if need be, He knows when to bring them. He knows when we need trials. So He says, this you greatly rejoice, so for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. The rejoicing isn't in the trial. The rejoicing isn't in the idea that it will be short. The rejoicing is in what He just said, at least as the way I see it. We are being kept by the power of God for salvation. I rejoice in His care and His love and His commitment and what He does and what I anticipate sharing in. And therefore, if need be, He puts me through something for a little while as He watches the timing of it. I rejoice in what He does for me. So my rejoicing is not necessarily my trial, although I know my trial works for something. Trials, then, are sent by Him who rejoice. And remember this, people. Every believer has something to rejoice in. We all have something to rejoice in. Another thing He says is trials are varied. By various trials. Now, I've stated this before, that in the original language, the definition of this means many-colored, and it seemed like it's a way of expressing many-colored, I suppose, the color spectrum in many things, but trials of all different kinds, all different things. It's a manifold trial, and later on He talks about the manifold grace of God and uses the same word, where trials take on various shapes and comes in various ways. God's graces are to meet them all. So one of the things He says is our trials are varied from one person to the other. You're going through something. He's going through something. She's going through something. She's going through something. He's going through something. They're varied. And when we overcome one kind of trial, it doesn't mean we will automatically overcome all of them. We will face other trials. Trials are varied. We will not win them all instantaneously. Each one will be a life of faith and trust. Trials are not easy, He says in verse 6, because He talks about grieved. Right? Trials cause heaviness. And we are often to experience pain and grief. That's part of what we are. The word used, by the way, for grief here, grieved by various trials, is the same word used in Matthew 26:37, where it talked about our Lord in the garden. He was sorrowful and grieved. And it's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where it talks about saints grieving at the death of other saints. It's an expression of deep feeling. So notice what he says in verse 6. And verse 6 has always been a verse I've liked. We rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, we are going experiencing the deep agony of trials, the experience of grief or pain. And for born-again Christians to deny the reality of it bothers me. Well, just trust the Lord and rejoice. People are hurting. And we cannot treat it frivolously. Peter certainly doesn't treat it frivolously. So it's the same word. Every trial is a testing. Makes our faith stronger and genuine. Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith. Genuous. Of value. Reality. Worth. The genuineness of my faith. We are meant to gain strength, not lose it. We are meant to gain hope, not lose it. We are meant to rejoice and not deny God. Trials, then, are meant to give us strength, not sap it from us. So, there's the genuineness of our faith. Reality. You know, it's so easy to live in a world today, and you and I know it, in evangelical circles. I know sometimes you don't like this, but I'm supposed to be a speaker. I'm not supposed to be tickling your ears. See? Or being a believer burper, getting rid of your spiritual gas pains. I'm supposed to tell the truth. Right? And the truth sometimes here is the fact that we believers spend more time mastering minute points of Scripture and arguing than living for Jesus Christ and living in reality. And God puts us through trials so that we understand what reality is. And we live and we love. We walk around judging one another and picking on one another harshly. When the trial comes into my life, God is saying, I want some genuineness and reality from you, buddy. Maybe I'll whittle away some of that pride in being able to master a doctrine and get everybody else upset. But we evangelicals are good at this. And God wants reality. He wants reality, life, genuineness, value in our faith. When we come out shining like gold. Real, worth something. And this is very important. So Peter said the trial isn't just that you come out doctrinally superior to your brother around you. So you come out in the genuineness. Right? Verse 7, though it be tested by fire, may be found the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he shall come resplendent in his glory, was the song used. I remember that. To take his own from out this veil of night. Oh, may I know the joy of his appearing and the purity and the honor of walking with him and knowing him. Verse 8, we are done. There are a couple of things Peter is going to remind us of here that we can do. Christians can enjoy the glory now. How? Huh? Well, verse 8, and whom have you not seen you love? Love him. Romans 5:5, the Spirit shed abroad in our heart, shedding abroad the love of God in our heart. Love him. Love him. Whom have not seen you love? Love him. And love means submission and honor and dedication and love him. The next thing he says is verse, whom you have not seen your love, though now you do not see him, yet believing. Trust him. Love him, trust him, yet believe him. I believe he's this here. I believe he knows what he's doing. I believe he loves me. I believe he hasn't abandoned me. I believe he will take me to be with himself and all of the glory. And even if I can't see wasted years of service, I believe he's keeping account of all of the thinking sermons given around, whether they were worth something or not. I'm being a wise guy. But that's what I struggle with. I'm just part of a parade, running around preaching. Oh, John Duncan's coming next week. Right. And I believe, see, all of it. So love him and trust him. Have a faith that's alive. And then the next thing he says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Love him, trust him, rejoice. These are key words. Believe him, trust him, rejoice. And then he says at the end of verse 8, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Turn all of this to triumph and trust one. A little faith will take your soul to heaven, somebody says, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Sounds something like Vance Havner. It's anonymous. So this is what Peter's trying to do before he tells us how to live the details of facing the grind that he will bring out. He tells us who we are and what God is doing for us. And so he brings these wonderful truths out to us. What great truths! Born again, living hope. Oh, every day, energizing us, hope. Right? An inheritance that cannot be taxed away or robbed away or anything else. Does not fade away. Does not change. A salvation that is kept and we are kept. He is not abandoning us. He is not sapping our strength. He's giving us renewed strength. But we move on, right? We rejoice. Even though, if need be, if he sees a need, for a little while, he keeps the time. See? And we rejoice. Because he wants our faith to be genuine, real, shining like gold, of great value. So we are to what? Love him. Trust him. Rejoice in him. And receiving the end of our salvation, bring a little heaven down to my soul. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your word. Your word is so difficult for us to understand sometimes. Oh, we get the Greek and we get the outlines. But I mean the reality of it. What you want to do with the word and how you want to work in our lives. Thank you that being born again is bringing us into an eternal destiny through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Bringing us into an eternal program that the world cannot touch, grief cannot touch, death cannot touch. And we ask you to just help our souls to rejoice and be strong and faithful and true and realize that if there are trials, you have seen fit to bring it into our lives for a purpose, and you know the timing of it. We love you. We want to continue to trust in you and rejoice in you. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Jesus' name. Amen.